We're studying in Ezra chapter 9 and verses 5 through 15, which is where we are in our study that carries down to the end of this chapter, contains Ezra's prayer and his prayer specifically on behalf of the people of Israel here in the land of Israel that Ezra has now come to be part of as he had journeyed from Babylon to come there for the express purpose of setting up the and organizing the teaching of God's law by the priests for the people in the land. Now that the captives from Babylon had been set free to go back to Israel, and this was a few years before this under Cyrus when the first ones went back and rebuilt the temple, and they served the Lord. But now here we are a few years later, and the people, as the report was given to Ezra at the beginning of this chapter, the people had started marrying ones from these different neighbors, these nations around them that were wicked, and they learned their abominations and started following them. So they're turning away from the Lord back to the wickedness of the world, and this was a pattern that had led to Israel having great problems spiritually many different times, over and over again in their history. And through our study of this chapter already, we went back and looked at that to see that very important lesson, not to mingle ourselves with the world, but to come out from the world to be separate, and particularly when it comes to who we're going to marry, or and looking at our children and grandchildren, the generations to come, and how important it is for them to know and understand this so that God's people would be faithful and marry other faithful children of the Lord, so that what will happen otherwise won't happen. And what happens through the course of history that we've seen, in fact, we go all the way back to the book of Genesis where we've seen this, and what led to ultimately the destruction of the world by the flood in Noah's time. And the roots of all of that were the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And so it was not long after that that the ones who were righteous in the world had turned to the world and its wickedness, and there was only one family left at that time. But then when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, and they followed the Lord during that time for that generation, but then their children after them did the same thing and fell away from the Lord. And that pattern was followed many different times. So here it is again. Ezra tore his clothes upon hearing this news, and the ones who trembled at God's word, the ones with the humble and contrite hearts, came to Ezra, and so the ones that were like-minded with him gathered over this issue, and Ezra then prayed to the Lord. And in the next chapter, in chapter 10, the final chapter of the book, the problem is going to be dealt with, but the beginnings of it here, we can see some lessons to learn from in how to handle spiritual problems that will arise, and it will arise in among God's people today. We need to be giving all diligence to make sure it's not us, but we know that people will fall to sin, and issues will arise among our brethren. And how do we deal with that when that happens? Well, one of the things we need to do is have those who are like-minded, those who are standing for God's truth, to work together to try to, in the New Testament, the way this is taught in the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1, are the ones who are spiritual need to do that work to try to help the ones who are overtaken in sin, brethren who are. And that's in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We see that being followed here with Ezra and these others that are with him at this time. But how important is it to pray? When he gives us that whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 that he tells us to put on, and also shows us the power that is there with God's armor when we put on all of it, all of its parts. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's what we'll be able to do if we put on that whole armor of God, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He goes on to list the different parts of the armor of God, that, and they're all rooted in the Word of God. But as part of this, when he finishes verse 17 with saying, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he completes the sentence in verse 18 saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So when he's giving that whole armor of God, what else does he mention there that's going to be very necessary for us to do in battling against temptation, against the wiles of the devil, to be able to stand against that? How important is it to pray to God for the strength that we need during those times? And also for our brethren, if they are caught up in a trespass, we also need to do that. We saw that not too long ago in our study of the book of James that we're involved in on Wednesday night. Now we're in 1 Peter, but in the very last part of the book of James, encourages us to pray for the sick in James 5, verse 15, where he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Now he does, he has been also talking about those who are physically ill, which we need to do that. And he says, "And the Lord shall raise him up." And he says, "If you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And then he says, "Confess your faults one to another." And there's that word, just like in Galatians 6, 1, those who are overtaken in a fault. Well, that's the word for sin that he's using there. So now we can see that this is also applying to spiritual sicknesses. He said at the end of verse 16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So in that context, right down to the end of the chapter, about in verses 19 and 20, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Well, is prayer part of that too? Well, we can see from Ephesians 6 that is something we need to be doing for ourselves and also for one another. And then specifically in James 5, if there is someone that is overtaken in a fault, we do need to make that effort to restore them, and we need to be praying for them. Well, we see all of that being put into practice here in Ezra chapter 9. Here is, let's read this prayer in verses 5 through 15 from Ezra the priest. And we started going through it last week, so we'll pick it up with where we left off there. But let's go ahead and read all of that together now, verses 5 through 15 here in Ezra chapter 9. And it says, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up in the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing thou that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." And as we went through this last week, to review for a few moments, we noted there at the outset, as he begins to pray, and he mentions the shame that he has and blushing to even lift up his face to God because of the iniquities of the people. Well, Ezra himself is not personally guilty of the trespass, but what does he feel as a priest of the Lord on behalf of his brethren? I mean, he's part of this nation, and even though he's not personally guilty, he feels great shame on behalf of God's people. Now, does Ezra himself have anything to repent of? I mean, not in this. He's not done anything wrong, but he's praying for the people. And is this, I mean, who particularly needed to be ashamed at this time and needed to be blushing to lift up their face to the Lord over this? The ones who'd been doing it, of course. If they don't have any shame over it, then are they going to repent? I mean, who's going to change their mind? And that's what repentance is, to have a new mind, to change the mind. Well, if we've been engaged in some behavior, and we usually, and in most cases, that repent is used in terms of what we are to do concerning our own iniquities. But in general, it's to have a change of mind. It doesn't necessarily have to be in a situation involving sin. For example, we brought up Genesis 6 when man became so corrupt that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. God had a change of mind. Well, he hadn't done any wrong, of course. He does no evil. He cannot do evil. So then what does he have to repent about? Well, not over any wrong behavior, of course, but he had a change of mind about what? About having made man on the earth. Man had become so corrupt, God determined to destroy man from the face of the earth because of the extent of his wickedness that, and the roots of that were the same root of this problem here in Ezra 9. And there's several other times God had sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach to the people there that in 40 days they were going to be destroyed because of all of their wickedness. Well, the people of Nineveh, from the king down, they repented. They humbled themselves and they repented of their sins. And then what did God do? He changed his mind. He repented. He changed his mind about destroying them. Repenting is a changing of the mind. Sometimes God does that. Where he has a plan to do one thing, and then based on certain things, he may change his mind about what he was going to do or when he was going to do it. And we have record of that. I mean, if God didn't ever do that, then what would be the point of praying? If God set forth in his mind, here's what I'm going to do, and that's it, and he would never change what he was planning to do or what he would actually, what his will was, if he was incapable of changing any of that, then how could praying ever have any effect? Yet we know the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And how many examples do we have from Scripture where God changed things he was going to do based on the prayers of the righteous? The example that he gives in James 5 with Elijah, the prophet. And so there we know many, many examples of that, and so that's why we're encouraged to pray, like Ezra's doing right here in Ezra 9. And what is Ezra's concern in this prayer, based on what they've done? That God would destroy them for this iniquity. And if that is God's intention, Ezra's appealing to God, to his mercy, to not destroy them over this. But what needed to happen? The people needed to repent. So they needed to have shame, and they needed to blush over their own, in this case, it would be changing their mind about their iniquities, repenting from sin that they were guilty of. Well, who's going to repent of sin if they don't agree or if they're not convinced they've done any wrong? And if they have no shame over what they're doing? And I know I've mentioned this before, but it's because we hear it all the time nowadays in this wicked world that we live in that's getting more and more wicked by the second. I mean, what happens if someone points out any kind of behavior that there's something wrong with it? Who's the one that's in the wrong in that scenario from the perspective of the world? Anybody who's misbehaving, or is the real evil one the one that would dare to say that there's anything wrong with anybody's behavior and call it wicked? The word judge or judging, is that ever used in a positive sense nowadays? I mean, I'm talking about not among us. We better use it the way the Lord does, but is judging a bad thing according to what God teaches? If done righteously, as God teaches us to do it, well, that's something he commands us to do. So it's not a bad thing. John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The command is to judge righteous judgment. Well, to condemn sin, is that righteous judgment? To call sin, sin? When God calls something sin, when he says this is wicked, if we point out what God says, or are we judging righteously or unrighteously? Well, then we're judging righteously. What did Jesus do? Why did the world hate him, according to John 7 and verse 7? He said the world hated him because he testified of it that their deeds were evil. How do they like it? Doesn't sound any different than nowadays. Well, you're judging. Well, it's not our judgment when we say what God says. We're pointing out what the Lord says. And people can complain about it. They do. But it's the Lord's judgment. And he's God. He made everybody. When he says, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, that's it. And getting mad about judgment isn't going to change God's judgment. What about if you try to make somebody feel ashamed of something that they're doing? So not only are you judging their bad behavior, but if you say anything like somebody needs to not do that anymore, well, you're whatever shaming. And isn't that something? It's like there's a dash there, and shaming is the last part. Whatever it is, you're so and so shaming or such and such shaming. That's correct. And then John 3, how did the wicked respond when the light shines? They hate the light because they love darkness. That's what the situation is. So if we start shining a little light, oh, no judging, no shaming. And it's because people don't want to feel, they're resisting feeling any shame over any behavior. They're resisting everything that would be pointing out how you're living and what you're doing is wrong according to what God says. The devil's done, as far as his work is concerned, he's good at what he does. There's nothing good about him, of course, but he's quite successful in the way he does things, isn't he? And as far as being a deceiver and causing men to hate God's light and his truth and to not listen to it, he is very successful in those efforts, and we can see that today. But guilt, shame, those are the anything. There's very few. I don't know if there's anything that's condemned more, and that is hypocritical, because what is it if you're judging those who judge? Or you're condemning those who condemn? I mean, the world judges and condemns too, and they try to make us feel ashamed because we think somebody should feel ashamed for their evil behavior. So, I mean, they engage in the same thing. The difference is in what we would recognize or call to be good and evil in this world is completely backwards now. What God says is good, the world calls evil. And what God says is evil, the world calls good. And in fact, rather than being ashamed, I mean, what is this month of June called now? Sickeningly. This is so-called Pride Month. Pride, proud. Not shame, but proud of it. Of what? Of immoral, sinful, and wicked behavior. So look at what the devil has done. Rather than, in fact, is to make it completely opposite from wicked or abominable behaviors that God says is shameful. Now it's something that the world boasts about and takes literally pride in. I was like, who's going to repent of something they're proud of? I mean, if you're proud of your sin, are you ever going to change your mind about it? No. And that's the devil's goal, and he's succeeding very well in that. But Ezra felt the shame over the iniquity, these iniquities that were abounding among his brethren at this moment in time. But it was very necessary that the wicked doers themselves feel that shame over their iniquities so that they could repent of it. I mean, we're not going to, I mean, that's one of the necessary steps to be able to repent. If you don't recognize that you've done wrong, are you going to change your mind about it? For example, David, when David committed the sins that he did in that matter with Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite, he had done those things, but for that, and that's the only time we read about in David's life where he really was not giving thought to what he was actually doing. And so he had done all that he had done, and then God sent Nathan the prophet to him, and he presented him with that parable of the ewe lamb that belonged to a poor man that a rich man then took and to serve to his guests. And David had fury over that. And what did Nathan say? What were those four words? Thou art the man. And then David was aware of what he had done. But up to that moment, did he understand he was the man doing that? No, but until that was brought to him and he was made aware of it, and then when he saw that, I mean, until he was aware of that, could he repent? I mean, how are you going to repent of something when you don't even recognize you've done it? Now, we need to be examining ourselves so that we can do that. But sometimes might it take another brother to point something out to us, like Nathan did for David, and there are many other examples like that. Well, yes. And Ezra's taking on that role here in Ezra 9 also to help the people to understand what they've actually done. The ones who had helped crucify Christ on the day of Pentecost, when those thousands were gathered there, and Peter said that same Jesus whom they had crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. Now, up to that moment, I mean, 7 weeks before, when they were saying, crucify him, crucify him, did they understand? Did they really know what they were doing? Did they know who they were calling upon to be crucified? Did they know that they were actually taking part in? Because if all of their voices had not been together in that, and when Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but instead he ended up releasing Barabbas to them, who was very much a transgressor, unlike the Lord, of course. But then Jesus was crucified. But would Pilate have agreed to that if the mass of the people had not been all of one accord then, saying crucify him, crucify him? Because Pilate understood that he was not worthy of death, but he went along with it because of the people. Were the ones who said crucify him, crucify him, they didn't drive the nails in, but did they have any responsibility? Did they have any part in what happened? Any guilt? They did. And that's what they were told there on the day of Pentecost. Until that moment, during that 7 week period of time from the time Jesus was crucified that they had a part in, up until that moment when it was brought right to their doorstep, so to speak, did they realize what they had done? And what did Jesus pray when they nailed him to the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now they do. They're on Pentecost, and what was the response? They were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had that effect on their conscience, where they were pricked in their heart. But until they had the awareness and they had been convicted of their sin, and then they could not. They couldn't be pricked in their heart, which was, again, that. And then they were acknowledging it and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then they were told, "Repent." So the awareness of it and the feeling the shame and the guilt over it, that was all necessary, but they still had to change their mind about what they had done and about who Christ was. And they did on that day, about 3,000 of them. But that's what needed to happen here. There were a lot of guilty people, and Ezra's praying for them. And in this prayer, he is, by expressing his own feeling of shame over this matter, this was something that would be necessary for the guilty ones to also understand and acknowledge. And of course, going through their history, all of the sins that they had been guilty of previously, that's what had led to the captivity in Babylon in the first place. And God had shown them grace and mercy to preserve a remnant of them. To escape, as he pointed out in verse 8, and then gave us a nail in his holy place and a reviving in their bondage. They weren't forsaken there in verse 9, and then God extended mercy to them in the sight of the kings of Persia to bring them back and then to give them the opportunity to rebuild the temple, and they did all of that. So had they, God distinguished between two kinds of his people when they were involved in all of that wickedness before the Babylonian captivity. He referred to them in Jeremiah 24 as two separate baskets of figs. Not that there were an equal number in each basket. There was a basket of good ones and a basket of rotten ones. Which one would have been bigger? The rotten ones, very much outnumbered the good ones. But there were some good figs, and God saw in the hearts of some of those people when they were evil communications corrupts good manners, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33. That's always been true. Sadly, those that are doing wickedly, especially among brethren, will negatively impact or influence others of God's children, and some will get caught up in it, in that wickedness. We shouldn't, but that is the way things go, and the Lord tells us that, but... That was an example of it. There were some good ones among God's people, but all this wickedness was going on, and they were involved in it too. I mean, as far as looking at their actions, the good figs, were they doing what was good in the sight of God during that time when he took them out and brought them into captivity in Babylon? No. And just observing their actions, I mean... I don't think I would have been able to tell you which was a they would have all looked rotten to me, I believe. I don't think that would have, I would have probably felt like I was the one good one. I mean, Jeremiah expressed words to that effect. I mean, he was pretty alone there. I don't think he would have seen what would have filled any size of a basket of good ones that he was among, but God saw the good there. And he preserved them in captivity. The good ones are the ones he sent over there, and it was just a remnant. But he showed them mercy. Even though they were doing the same wickedness, He destroyed the rest, the rotten ones. But then he brought these others to repentance and then brought them back to the land and gave them the opportunity to rebuild the temple, and they did. So God had shown great mercy to them. Could he have destroyed them as he did with the rotten figs? And said, well, you're doing it too. And you're worthy of destruction also. I mean, could they have said, no, we're not, when they had done all of those things against the Lord? But he showed them mercy and preserved them. Now, how are they repaying God's mercy? And this is the point of his prayer here. So verse 10, he says, and now, O Lord God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. And then he specifically mentions the commandment about not marrying these people of these other nations who were wicked, and acknowledged that they were doing this very thing. So as we also pointed out last week, this is not just some generic prayer just saying forgive us of our sins. He's very specific in what sins they were guilty of, and they needed to be aware of this so that they could repent of them. And that's what's coming in the next chapter. I mean, they were going to have to do something about these very specific sins that they were guilty of. So Ezra points that out. And he also said in verse 13 that they had been punished less than their iniquities had deserved previously. And was that not true? Which of us can't, right here, can't say the same thing if we're being honest, as we should be. Have any of us gotten what we deserve? No, and we should be very thankful to God that we haven't. I mean, he's shown us all mercy, abundant mercy. But then the question, he said in verse 14, should we again break thy commandments? Well, when we've broken God's commandments, and then he shows us mercy, and in our case, done all that he has to save us, including giving his own son, and then look at how many opportunities that he gave to us in our lives, and how much goodness he's shown us, and mercy and love and grace, and he's done that for us all. Now, what do we do from there? Do we say, thank you, Lord, and thank you for providing the way that I can just keep on sinning just like I did before, but now be forgiven for it where I wasn't before? I mean, that, what kind of an attitude would that be? Which is sadly the way a lot of people view what being a Christian is. Instead, we need to be thinking about it like he's pointing out in this prayer. When God has shown us all the mercy he has for all the transgressions we've committed against him in the first place, should we then again go and sin against him when he's done all the good for us? And I mean, then we're returning, we're doing evil to God for all the good that he's done for us, and then multiplying that. So if we think about our standing with God and what he's done with us, and the mercy he's shown us, what should that motivate us to do as far as good and evil, and what Satan is tempting us to do? Should that not motivate us to return good to the Lord for the good that he's shown us, and do so by diligently seeking him and doing all that we can to resist the devil? But here, these people had gone back into iniquity when God had shown us all this good. Ezra expresses his concern that there might not be any escape from it this time. And in verse 15, he says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. I mean, he's asking the Lord for more mercy so that the people can repent of this wickedness and not be destroyed for it, after all the good that God had shown them to do. Well, after he concludes this prayer And as we then start into chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Was he praying silently here? No, he was not. And he was before the house of God. He was here at the before the temple. So this was, here was this temple that had recently been rebuilt. And Ezra is here before the temple itself, praying aloud before all the people at this time. Why would that be important? Well, as we've just seen the words there, he's fully describing the situation that they're in spiritually. What they had done before, the good that God had shown them, and the mercy that he had, and now what they're doing and the specific sins that they had committed even after all that God had done for them. Is this not giving an opportunity for the people? I mean, this is very similar to the day of Pentecost. If you really want to make the comparison, it's very similar to that. Here it's Ezra, through his prayer, expressing and describing exactly what they've done. Now they have an opportunity to respond. Are they going to be pricked in their hearts? And in essence, as in Acts 2, say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or Ezra, "What shall we do?" Or are they going to be hard-hearted and accuse Ezra of being a sin shamer or something like that? Well, they needed to be ashamed of their sins. But are they going to be, dig their heels in and resist this and condemn Ezra and hate him because he's calling out their sins? Or are they going to be pricked in their hearts, humble themselves, and repent? I mean, those are the two ways that we can go when it's been brought to before us that we've done something wrong. We can either get stubborn and get mad at whoever's pointed out our problem, or we can humble ourselves and then repent of any wrongdoing that we've done. Well, look at the response of the people here. Here's now a very great congregation of men and women and children, and it says the people wept very sore. This has brought them to tears. Now, Ezra himself, it says, confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. I mean, imagining his perspective here or being aware of it, we don't have to imagine this is what it was. I mean, here he had come all the way from Babylon to help teach these people God's word. He arrives there and now he finds out this is what's going on. I mean, he was astonished. As it says, he sat down astonished till the evening sacrifice in verse 4 of chapter 9. He's moved to great tears over this. So here's a priest of the Lord who's come all the way from Babylon to be there to help them to know and follow God's word. And here he finds this problem and prays to the Lord there with this great sorrow, weeping over all of this iniquity. And it does move the people, and they weep very sore over it. So verse 2 says, "And Shechaniah," verse 2 of chapter 10, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jabiel, of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing.'" So now they have one of their leaders that speaks up at this time in response to Ezra's prayer and acknowledges that they have trespassed against the Lord in this. But he says, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. What can provide hope in a situation like this when there's a great sin that God's people have become involved in? That's it. That's the only door of hope that is there in a situation like that. There's no other way that there could be hope except in that. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, Hosea was a prophet of the Lord that was he was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. So back in the time, we can think of it in the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been guilty of great sin for over 200 years. They were destroyed as a nation at that time. Isaiah was sent by the Lord to prophesy during that time. Judah got caught up in all of that same wickedness under Ahaz, the king of Judah, who was Hezekiah's father. This is when Isaiah is sent by the Lord, also Hosea. So this is a time when sin has run rampant through both the northern and southern kingdoms. So here in this context, in Hosea 2, verse 15, God says, "And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." He said, "I will give the valley of Achor for a door of hope." That's what he was giving to Israel. What is the valley of Achor? That's Joshua chapter 7. This is when, after the destruction of Jericho, and Achan took of the accursed things from Jericho, hid it in his tent, and that sin defiled the camp of Israel and caused Israel to fall in their battle against Ai, because God was not with Israel because they had sin in their midst. The whole camp of Israel was cursed because of what Achor had done. And so what lifted that curse for Israel such that God was on their side again? What did they have to do? They had to remove the sin from their midst. And so Achan was judged on that day. He was destroyed. And that's the Valley of Achor. That's where that happened. So he says, I'm going to give Israel the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. What's the point of that? What was going to be the way of hope for Israel? Here Hosea preaching in a time when sin was abounding in the land. They were going to have to remove the iniquity, purge the iniquity out of them, just as they had to do back in Joshua chapter 7. So he's giving that was their door of hope. Well, what's different about this situation? This was when this Shechaniah says there's hope in this. Well, that would be the door of hope in this. The only door of hope when someone is in sin, and that is to repent of it and put it away and turn and do righteousness. That's the only hope, as it was on Pentecost again, and for all of us. But if he's understanding correctly, which he is, he's acknowledging the sin, but he says there's hope here because the people are going to be, they're going to repent of this, and they're going to be willing to show the fruits of their repentance. So we'll continue there in our study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.